chapter 5 are all about how to live the life, and chapter 6 is about how to fight the fight. What you've got, what you can have, what you've got, what you can have, how you live the life, how you fight the fight. And you've got to do the Christian life in that order. Because if you try to do the Christian life by fighting the fight without knowing who you are and what you've got, and without laying hold of what you may have, then you're going to get your heads kicked in. And the demonic will be more effective and active and victorious in your life. Equally, if you try to live the life without knowing who you are and possessing what you've got and receiving the more that God's got for you, then again, you're going to fail and be disappointed where you're at in life and often give up. What you've got, what you may have, what you've got, what you may have, and then live the life, and then fight the fight. So often Christians try to live the life and fight the fight without really appreciating and appropriating all that is theirs in Christ Jesus, and without receiving all the more that God has got for them. You've got to live the letter to the Ephesians in the right order. What have you got? What more is there on offer? What have you got? What more is there on offer? Then you live the life, and then you fight the fight. Well, I haven't got long, so I just want to underline some of these things on what is yours. Is that okay? Let's just look. The opener, it begins with Paul. I love that. Shakespeare asked, or Romeo said, what's in a name? And the answer is an awful lot sometimes. And here we have the Apostle Paul. Paul, that's his Latin name, his Roman name. Paul was Saul. And Saul, as we know, used to go around killing Christians and giving his approval to the murdering of Christians, the stoning of Stephen. He held the coats when Stephen, the first martyr, was murdered. And then he went with a letter from the high priest to go to Damascus so that he could round up and kill more Christians. He was once called Saul. And Saul, if you like, was an assassin who was out to kill Christians. And there he is on the road to Damascus. I much prefer a red one. Right. So he's on the road to Damascus, and the Lord interferes. The Lord intervenes, and the Lord knocks him off his horse, and the Lord knocks some sense into him. If I'd have been the Lord, I'd have killed him. Do you know what I mean? I'd have thought, hello, you. So you think that you can push my people around, and you're on your way to Damascus, and you're about to round up Christians and have them stoned. Oh, really? Watch this. Broken neck. You know, that's what I'd have done if I was the Lord. You know what I mean? He would have been a kind of Monty Python thing with a big foot coming out of heaven, and he would have been reduced in size. But no, the Lord has mercy on him. Instead of killing the bloke, the Lord makes him blind for a couple of days, then sends Ananias, who prays for him. He's miraculously healed, and then he's appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, can you believe that? That is grace. That is mercy. That is amazing. The Lord doesn't want to get his own back. He wants to convert him. And he reaches into his life and he saves him. And Saul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So when we meet him, he's not called Saul, he's called Paul. Now, we don't know if that was his Latin name because he had dual citizenship. We don't know if that was the case. Or maybe he took the name to himself. And so Saul, a Hebrew name from the Hebrew Shaul, related to hearing, one who hears or is heard of, becomes Paul, which is a Latin word, and it's a diminutive. It means tiny. And he takes the name Tiny. Hello, Tiny. And we don't know if that's because maybe his parents gave it to him and he was born tiny, or whether he took it to himself. And he once thought he was really somebody, sat on his high horse. on his way, really important, swaggering around, taught by Gamaliel. Do you know what I mean? He thought he was somebody. Now he met the Lord, and by comparison, he knows he's nobody. And so he takes the name Tiny. Puny, weedy, not up to much. Isn't that amazing? Hello, not up to much. It's good, isn't it? Anyway, there he is. Paul, what's in the name? Here's the thing. Paul was the worst person the church knew about, and then he became one of the most famous Christians. And that tells me that anyone you know can become a Christian. However bad you may think they are, no one's outside of the grace of God and his transforming power. And whether it's a member of your family, or whether it's a tute partner or someone at college, and you just think they're so far away from God, how on earth could God save them? They are ready. They're ready for it. Because often those who are the worst are the most desperate. And they're trying everything and anything to try and get home. Anyway, there he is. There's Paul. I love that. What's in the name? A lot. What's in the name? A lot. That was my attempt to be interactive then. I know, it's pathetic, isn't it? I mean, my son's over there rolling his eyes. Dad, don't go on too long. That's what he said to me when I came. So there's Paul, and he's apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he writes to the saints in Ephesus. To the saints in Ephesus. Now, that didn't mean that there were one or two special people floating around a foot off the ground with halos. You know, and like, ooh, look, there's a saint. The word saint is a generic term that is applied to all the Christians in the church in Ephesus. The Greek word, for those who care, is hagioi. This is Oxford, a little bit of scholarship there. The hagioi, the holy ones, the set apart ones, the saints. And everyone who reads that is included in that, to the saints. He doesn't assume that they're all perfect. In fact, later on, he tells them how to sort their life out. But if they're in Christ Jesus, then they're holy. And the holiness of Jesus is imputed and imparted to them. You are saints. One of the reasons we don't pray to the saints in our tradition is because we're the saints who pray. It's what we do, it's because it's who we are. We are the saints. And then Paul later is going to say you've got to live up to what you are. He's made you holy. He's called you a saint. Now measure up. Now live up to who he has called you and who he has made you. And then we have two spheres of influence here. Can you see this? I know we're still in verse 1 here. Don't worry. I'm not going to go on past 9 o'clock. I might not get to what I was going to say. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Can you see the two ins there? Yes? Taylor, two ins this. It's two spheres of influence. They're in Christ and they're in Ephesus. It's really important as Christians to know where we are, to know who we are, and to have the right influence in our life. They're in Christ Jesus. He must be influencing us. I'm in him and absorbing his life and character into my life as I try and faithfully follow after him. And then I'm in Ephesus and all of Christ in me is flowing out and influencing the context I'm in Ephesus. The problem is, and we find this in many of the other church letters, especially the letter to the church of Corinth, that there's more Corinth in them than Christ in them. And therefore, they're unable to be effective in their witness in Corinth because Corinth's in them. It's all to do with prepositions. In Christ, in Ephesus. And wherever God has put you, he's put you there with Christ in you. So that you can be an influence in that place rather than that place be an influence in you. In Christ, in Ephesus. In Christ, in your college. In Christ, in your family. In Christ, in your hometown. Which is influencing you more? Where you are, in your vicinity or community or family, or where you are in Christ. And the way it's got to work is he influences me, I influence where I am. You with me? You could have said yes, but I wouldn't have heard you, so it doesn't really matter. And I know that's what you were thinking then. Why bother saying yes? Here we go now, verse 2. How are we doing? 10 minutes. Right. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? These are great words, aren't they? Grace and peace. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, the traditional greeting was charis. It was grace. You'd bless someone, you'd greet someone, you'd say hi there by saying grace. Charis, antikaraton, so on if you were Greek and the Latin equivalent, grace. And in the Semitic world, you greeted one another with peace. So if you're Hebrew, it was shalom, which means wholeness or peace. It's the equivalent of, in modern Arabic, salam. Same root word. So in the Greco-Roman world, you greeted one another with grace. And in the Semitic world, you greeted one another with peace. St. Paul is the first we find in ancient literature that brings them both together. And he brings all the, if you like, the blessing of East and West together. And it comes to us, where from? From our Father. We've got a Father. God is our Father. To those who don't know him, he's just God. But to us, God is our Father. And the Lord Jesus, he's the door, he's the way, he's the vehicle, he's the means for all that grace and all that peace to flow to us. It's amazing. This is just a sort of bog standard introduction for Paul, but you could spend all your Christian life, you know, being blessed by studying this. And the reason Paul can write about grace and peace is because he himself has been a recipient of grace and peace. And that's why he's Paul and not Saul. And that's why he's not a terrorist killing Christians, but ultimately he'll be a martyr killed for being one. And he, as it says here, is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is what God wants him to be. He's doing what God wants him to do. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, 9 minutes. Verse 3 to verse 14. Can you see that in your Bibles? Those who've got them. This is one whole sentence in the Greek. Paul here, there are lots of sentences, lots of full stops and so on in the English and commas and grammar, but in the Greek, Paul didn't stop for breath. It's an amazing sentence. Paul literally let rip, boom, and he just went for it. And down it all went, like a kind of machine gun of rhetoric. And it's just one amazing sentence. And the tense of it is all in the past. It's all an accomplished thing. Everything he's going to talk about here is already in place. It's already done. It's already finished. It's already there. It's what you've already got. This is who you are. This is what you have. And when you can get this, everything falls into place. As a Christian minister, I've spent so long, so many thousands of hours with people, praying for them and counseling them and trying to encourage them. And in most cases, we could have whittled away 75% of the time spent with them if I could have just got these verses into their soul. This is my early Christmas present to you guys. These words from Paul, read it. Because this is life-changing, life-transforming dynamite. And it's already done. And this is who you are. This is how God sees you. This is what you have. This is your identity. This is your inheritance. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to give a tithe for it. You don't have to turn up at student night for it. You don't have to do anything for it. It's already been done. It's already yours. This is who you are, okay? And if you can get this in your soul, you just stand a little bit taller and you just be a bit freer and a bit more confident about who you are and a bit less down on yourself, and you wouldn't give in as much as one or two of you, maybe half of one of you might do, to the odd sin or anything, because you'd think, this is who I am. Have you any idea who I am? Most people don't know who they are. Most Christians don't realize what they've got. And Paul here is reminding them. Is it sort of sacrilege to walk around with just a bit of paper? I feel slightly insecure. And it begins, can you see? It begins, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? And it ends in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And then several places in there in verse 6, and then again in verse 12, it talks about praising God. Here's the thing. If you get this, and you understand who you are, and you understand what he's done for you, and you understand who he's made you, and you understand what he's given you, and you understand how God sees you, you can't help but praise. You can't help but praise. Often when there's worship and we find we're not able to worship, it's because we're full of worries or concerns or self-pity or inward looking. But when we understand this stuff, we're going to praise. You can't help it. It is the overflow of knowing how God sees you. And he thinks the world of you. And so it begins with praise, ends with praise, and it's punctuated by praise all the way through. And then it says in verse 3, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How many blessings is that? He blessed us with every spirit. That's a lot, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how many that is, but every seems to suggest an awful lot to me. Every spiritual, and it's not material blessing, but it's spiritual. And if it's spiritual, it's eternal. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you know that you are blessed? You know, sometimes we just look at others and we compare ourselves. We look at our grades. You know, we look at the relationships others have got going out with the person we wanted to go out with. We look at the fact that they've got more followers on Instagram or, you know, whatever. And we just, you know, we can be a bit down on ourselves. But actually, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Have you any idea who you are? Do you know what I mean? When I was a student chaplain, after a couple of years, I found out that one of my students was a lady. I mean, there were lots of ladies, but one was an actual lady. Like, you know, a noble lady. I found out one day, because it was on her checkbook or whatever, when we did house party. I thought, what? A lady? Amazing. Is that impressive? Not really. Not that impressive. Because every one of them was a saint. Every one of them was blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Some of them are going to get a PhD. Some of them are going to get a third class degree. Who cares? They are blessed. You're blessed. Let's look at some of these blessings. I mean, there's hundreds of them. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Let's just look at one or two. Verse 4, he chose us. See that? Three times Paul says that in this chapter. He wants them to know it. He chose you. He chose you. He chose you. You're not an accident. He willed you. He purposed you. He saw you. He went after you. He laid hold of you. He saved you. He brought you into his family. He chose you. Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit. You say, yeah, but at some point I was at an event and I put my hand up or I said a prayer or I went forward or whatever. He's, yeah, sure, that was the mechanism, but he chose you. I'm not saying it was just deterministic. Your will was engaged, but he chose you. Before you were born, before you were conceived, before this world existed, he chose you. How do we know that? Says it in the Bible. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. See that? Before the world was made, you were chosen. That's an extraordinary thought. In fact, the reason the world exists is because God needed a place to choose you, a place to meet with you, to hang out with you, to walk with you and spend forever with you. And he chose you for a reason. To be holy and blameless in his sight. He wants you to be holy. You're made holy by faith, but then you've got to become what you are. That's more difficult. You know, the easy thing is believing and saying yes to him. The difficult thing is keeping in step with him. And you know, not following the propensities and desires of this flesh and this world, which are often against what he wants and which are the best for us. But he chose you to be holy and blameless in his sight. In the end, he's going to give what you need to be with him. But he's called you to be holy. A couple more. We got time for a couple more? Oh, I got two thumbs up then. Emily and Aidan are amazing, aren't they? They're just so wonderful. I'd like them to be my pastor. In love, he predestined us. Can you see that? Why did he do it? In love. In love. Jesus didn't redeem us to be workers. He's got angels. Angels work for him. They're working all the time. But he redeemed us to be lovers from the West Country. God's special blessings on the West Country, where I'm from, where people are called my lover. In fact, you're not allowed to say it on public transport anymore, but all right, my lover. But he redeemed us to be lovers. In love, he predestined us. In love, he chose us. Because he loved us, he saw us from afar, and he loved us. And he predestined us, see that word then? Adopt, to be adopted as his sons. Adopted. Some people are born by accident. That's just life. Some people are born by human willing and human intent. But those who are adopted are specially wanted. Those who are adopted, there's a special, as it were, hole in the heart of the parents. Do you know what I mean? This isn't an accident. They have willed, they have wanted, there's something missing, and they've jumped through a lot of hoops and gone to a lot of effort to adopt. And they've made a room. There's room in their heart, and there's room in their home, and they've made that place, and they've gone through all those interviews, and finally they get to adopt. And we are adopted. We're adopted by him. It's an amazing thing. In the context, first century Roman Empire, it's what happened. I think six of the Roman emperors were adopted. It was always upwardly mobile. And Paul writing to the church saying, God adopted you. God adopted you. And it says to be his sons. That's not being, you know, I know that's not in one sense politically correct. And we've got to be careful with our language. We've got to commit to a gender inclusive language. But in that age, in that time, only men were adopted. And what he's saying is all Christians, men and women, are adopted as sons. And sometimes we just got to deal with some of that religious stuff. You know, I as a man have got to cope with being the bride of Christ. Do you know what I mean? I've just got to kind of say, okay, I'm the bride of Christ, part of. And, you know, ladies, women, you're sons of God in the sense that you are the inheritors, okay? You're the inheritor. I'm a bride of Christ. I'm part of the bride of Christ. And we just have to deal with some of that language. Now, I know it's not easy. We do have to be careful, but that's what it's saying. Don't balk at it. It's saying you're blessed. You've got an inheritance. You're privileged. You are upwardly mobile, and God has poured out his favor upon you. And then it says, in accordance with his pleasure and will, it pleased him. God loved you. That's why he chose you. That's why he made the world, to have a place in order to create a people, in order to pour out his love. He loved you, he chose you, he made you, and he's drawn you to himself, and it pleased him. One of the biggest problems in the Christian life is believing that you give God pleasure. Most of us think we disappoint him, don't we? I mean, if we're true, we think, I disappoint myself. I disappoint my wife. I disappoint my colleagues. I disappoint everyone. I'm just a big disappointment. Yeah? And often we feel that. You know, disappointment to my tutor. I'm a disappointment to my style. I walk into a clothing shop and feel like a disappointment. I'm just a disappointment on the sports field or whatever. But God says, you can't disappoint me, A, because I know everything, and I know everything you're ever going to do, and I've already paid for it at the cross. Number two, you please me. You put a smile on the face of God. You put a smile on the face of God. You please him. There's so many amazing things here. I think that's the main thing I want to underline this evening. You please God. You being his child, you being adopted into his family. Do you think any parent ever brought a child home that they'd adopted and went, oh, I wish we'd chosen another one? I mean, really? You please him. God who knows everything. He's never caught out. When you sin, when you slip up and mess up and you're pig sick of yourself because you've fallen again, do you think he's disappointed, he's going... Your parents may tut at you, and you may tut at you, and your peers may tut at you. God never tutted ever at anyone. Never. He saw it all coming, and he saw you from afar, and he loved you. We've got time for one more thought. We've got hundreds of them here, haven't we? I just want to encourage you. Happy Christmas. Read that for Christmas. Eh? Which one should we pull out? There's hundreds. I just love it. Let's go for verse 8. You're doing so well up there, bringing all this up. We're going to go into verse 8. It says, leading into it from verse 7, in him we have redemption. Redemption means you're brought out of slavery, you're bought out of debt. Through his blood, it cost the death of his only son. And you have your sins forgiven. And then it says, in accordance with the riches of his grace, verse 8, that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You see that? That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. This is the last thought for tonight. Christmas is coming. And at Christmas, we're going to get lavished, aren't we? I mean, at Christmas dinner, by the time Christmas dinner comes, you're going to have had enough already, aren't you? You're going to have eaten a wonderful breakfast. There are going to be all the sort of hors d'oeuvres that have been going around. You'll have had a glass of fizz. And then you're going to sit down for this meal. There's going to be a starter. You'll be stuffed before the turkey or the goose or the roast beef or the nut loaf comes out. You're already going to be stuffed, aren't you? And then your mum's going to say, there's more where that came from, lad. And out comes that main meal, plonk. So you've been thinking about it, dreaming, scheming, saving, planning, cooking, prepping, and there it is. You've already had enough. You don't really want any more. Do you know what I mean? You are full. And then there's the spuds, and there's the veg, there's the bread sauce. Have a bit of gravy with that. Have some pickled walnuts. I mean, it's just there's more where that came. Seconds, anyway. And it's just, it's going to be put on that plate. It is lavish. That's lavish, isn't it? I don't know what you think of with lavish, but I think of food. Do you know what I mean? Just keep. What? On Christmas Day, lavish. There's going to be all those presents piled up around the tree. There's going to be all that sort of, and food. And God just lavishes it on. You say, actually, I'm full. He says, there's more where that came from. There's more. Have some more. Have some more. And you think, I don't think I can take any more. You haven't had pudding yet. And I've just gone and bought all these 6 speciality cheeses. You're having some of that. And Quality Street, we haven't even begun there, boy. And anyway, suddenly it's 5:00. Anyone for a ham sandwich? You think, I can't cope anymore with it. But that, at Christmas, you just feel sick of it. You think, this is indulgent and even, But with God, it's one thing after another. When I was growing up, my mum would often say, because I was an awful teenager growing up. I was so awful. And my mum, honestly, she would say, it's just one thing after another with you. One thing. Do they use that phrase anymore? Maybe not. It's just one thing after another with you. In other words, it's just problem on problem with you. Issue on issue. But with God, it's just one thing after another. And everyone is a blessing. Everyone, and he just keeps laying them on. All of these in chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, are things that are already ours, and there are loads of them. We're blessed, we're chosen, we're redeemed, we're forgiven. We please him. We're graced. Again, we're chosen. We've received the Spirit. We're sealed. We're saved. We're marked. We're all of these amazing things. And this is what we've already got. And then he says, oh, there's some more. Let me pray for you. You don't even know about this. And then from verse 15, he's praying for more. As I said, chapter 2 and chapter 3, he says, this is who you are. And the end of chapter 3, oh, there's some more. And only then live the life and fight the fight. Some of you are getting beaten up. And you keep falling on your face, as it were, spiritually and practically and morally. You think, well, how can this be? Why do I? Well, begin again at the beginning. Remember who you are and all that he's given you. And take hold of all the more that he's got for you. Then you can walk the walk and live the life and fight the fight. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms. It comes from heaven. Can't be interrupted here on earth. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Amen? Yeah. Let me say a prayer. Thanks. I know I've gone on too long. Would you like to stand? Lord, we bless you. And we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are for us. We thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have reconciled us, that you have justified us, that you've adopted us. And we thank you that you did all this because you love us. And we pray, Father, that as term comes to an end, and as we go down from uni, and as we return home, we pray, whatever is in front of us, Lord, that we would have a clearer vision and be overwhelmed by what you've done for us, how you see us, what you've given us. Help us to know these things, Lord. Help us to appreciate them. Help us to appropriate them. And then help us to overflow in praise to you. We thank you that you are a lavish God. Amen.